The passage on which the teaching is based is found in Genesis 22. So turn with me in your Bibles to Genesis 22. Allow me to read the passage. I'll start in verse 1 and read all the way through to verse 14. Genesis 22, first book of the Bible, you can find it. Starting in verse 1. Now it came about after these things that God tested Abraham and said to him, Abraham, and he said, Here I am. He said, Take now your son, your only son, whom you love, Isaac, and go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains of which I will tell you. So Abraham rose early in the morning and saddled his donkey and took two of his young men with him and Isaac his son, and he split the wood for the burnt offering and arose and went to the place of which God had told him. On the third day, Abraham raised his eyes and saw the place from a distance. Abraham said to his young men, Stay here with the donkey, and I and the lad will go over there, and we will worship and return to you. Abraham took the wood of the burnt offering and laid it on Isaac his son, and he took in his hand the fire and the knife. So the two of them walked on together. Isaac spoke to Abraham his father and said, My father. And he said, Here I am, my son. And he said, Behold, the fire and the wood, but where's the lamb for the burnt offering? Abraham said, God will provide for himself the lamb for the burnt offering, my son. So the two of them walked on together. Then they came to the place of which God had told him, and Abraham built the altar there and arranged the wood and bound his son Isaac and laid him on the altar on top of the wood. Abraham stretched out his hand and took the knife to slay his son. But the angel of the Lord called to him from heaven and said, Abraham, Abraham. And he said, Here I am. He said, Do not stretch out your hand against the lad and do nothing to him. For now I know that you fear God, since you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me. And Abraham raised his eyes and looked, and behold, behind him a ram caught in the thicket by its horns. And Abraham went and took the ram and offered him up for a burnt offering in the place of his son. Abraham called the name of that place, The Lord will provide, as it is said, to this day, in the mount of the Lord, it will be provided. This is the word of the Lord. You know this, there is nothing more certain in this life than the fact that you will be tested. In no uncertain terms, you may say, man is born for trouble as the sparks fly upward. Indeed, in many respects, you could say that all of life is a test. Now imagine for yourself the worst possible trial you could ever possibly face. And as you begin to see with your mind's eye, listen for that strong beeping sound as the screen goes blue and that voice that sounds like Siri shouts out, This is a test. Are your palms getting a little sweaty? Is your heart starting to beat a little faster? Are there knots forming in your stomach? Are there chills rolling down your spine? Now, what's the first thing that comes to mind? If you're like me, you turn inwardly and from the deepest places of your gut, you begin to grumble that little three-letter word, why? I mean, isn't it true? Disease, death, disaster, deep disappointment, despair, all the deadly D's. And it's when we encounter such tragedies, say, even the tests of God, that it's natural to ask, why me? Why now? Why this? Instinctively, I mean, it's almost the first thing out of our mouths. Or maybe it's even, what have I ever done to deserve this? You see, it's when we are staring at agony in the face that we need a new question. We need something else besides the same old pat answers. We need the unshakable assurance that God cares and that suffering is never for nothing. That we can pass the test of God. That we can trust Him to provide. And this week, as I thought about that very issue, I just could not shake this text and the almost sacrifice of Isaac. I mean, unbelievable, right? I've read this text 1,000 times, and yet now that I have a son, it speaks to me so differently. It sits so differently. It stings so much more deeply. And in my opinion, there's no place in the Bible that addresses the why question of testing and suffering with such theological and practical adeptness, with emotional and dramatic realism, and with such spiritual insight and humanizing verbs as does Genesis 22 and the binding of Isaac. This story is one of the best told and known stories in all of literature. It's absorbing, it's riveting, it's challenging. And as a result, for centuries, people have been wringing this text dry. Why? Because as we read the story, we begin to experience for ourselves the torment of the test of God that wrings Abraham's heart dry. We can't help but see in the face of Abraham and in the face of Isaac, the face of our loved ones, the face of my son. Genesis 22 is a story of pain and of laughter, of never-ending love and near loss, existing together as two sides of the same coin that is spinning so fast it's hard to tell one from the other. The whole gamut is here in Genesis 22. You know what? I'm going to give you all of it. Okay, not all of it, but I suggest if we are going to learn to trust God and pass the test of this life and notice what I like to call life's collateral beauty and thus be changed by the Word of God and the work of God as He provides for us in Christ, then we need to attend to this text. There are 3 facets of faith, just so you can follow along within the story. Let's attend to the first facet of faith, what the test of God is. The test of God. Look at verse 1. Now it came about after these things that God tested Abraham. Notice the deja vu with the first test that God gave Abraham in Genesis 12. He says virtually the same thing and test him in the same way over and over again. God says, go. Abraham says, where? God says, I'll tell you later. God says later, I'm going to give you a son. Abraham says, how? God says, I'll tell you later. God says, give me your son. Abraham says, why? God says, I'll tell you later. In other words, Abraham is not just called to go, but he's called to go without knowing where he is going or how it will end or how it will turn out. In Genesis 12, he's called to jettison his past. In Genesis 22, he's called to jeopardize his future. And it's as if the first test is going to be brought to completion through this last final test. This is the final exam. This is testing time. It's as if God is saying to you and to me, are you willing to put your future on the altar? Verse 2. He said, take now your son, your only son, whom you love, Isaac, and go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains of which I will tell you. He says, as a part of this test, You're not just called to go to a place that I'll tell you later. Abraham, you're called to offer up your son, your only son, whom you love more than anything. And friends, God isn't here just rubbing it in, pouring salt in his wounds. But just as Sarah tells Abraham in Genesis 21 to oust Ishmael, our sovereign Lord here is asking Abraham to offer up Isaac. God says to Abraham, offer up the son of promise. This is an extraordinary thing for God to do, to tell Abraham to take the life of his only son. And add to it, Isaac is the son of promise. He's the heir. And yet God is telling him to offer him up. To be honest with you, I can't think of anything more horrifying than to be asked to do something like this. This is inconceivable. It makes no sense at all. Isaac is a son of promise whom you've waited 100 years for, the son who was born to his elderly barren wife through a miracle, and that's if it's not enough. His son Isaac is at that place in his life where he's old enough to get married. Josephus speculates that he's as old as 30. And so Isaac is at that place that he can get married and have children and make Abraham a grandfather. The one thing that Abraham longed to be and wasn't certain he would ever see. I mean, isn't that what Abraham's name means? A father of many nations? Many sons? I bet he spent his days daydreaming about his grandchildren. I can just hear him saying in his heart, if you listen closely, you can hear my future grandchildren shouting, Grandpa! Grandpa! I mean, how many of you look forward to that day? How many of you are living in those days right now? God says, yep, Abraham, offer him up. Offer it up. And that's just it. You see, you can know that you are being tested by God when he calls for something significant in your life, and yet at the same time, it makes absolutely no sense at all. This is the essence of God's test. This is his command, which seemingly, from a human perspective, seems to contradict his promises. It's the even though of the Christian life. Even though I promised you a son, offer him up as a burnt offering. In other words, the test is this. The test is when to trust and obey God seems foolish, wrong, and impossible. Let me put it to you like this. You can know that you are being tested by God when to obey him looks like that it will lead to a kind of death. This is how the tests of God work. The tests of God are also designed to reveal the little onlys of your life. You see, Isaac was Abraham's little only. Abraham has become the love slave of his son, to borrow a phrase from A.W. Tozer. You know what's ironic about it is that he became the love slave of his son all for good reasons. There's nothing bad about his love for Isaac. Abraham had waited and waited for years for this son. And when Isaac was born, he was special to Abraham because Isaac represented the faithfulness of God. He also represented Abraham's youthfulness. For Abraham had Isaac when he was very old. And so the birth of his son sort of revived his spirit. You see, all for good reasons did Abraham become the love slave of his son. And therein, Calvary, lies the practical implication for us. The test of God take the things that make you a love slave, the wonderful things, the little onlys, your only ifs. And he says, put them on the altar. What's the little only in your life? Is it if only I was married? If only my career would get to this point or that point? If only I had a certain kind of beauty? Or in Abraham's case, if only I had a son? You would never say those things aloud, but at the deepest level in your heart, you believe it. You say, if only, then my life would truly matter. If only, then everything would be fine and dandy. It is these things that have become your Isaacs. And they are making you a love slave. And so God tests you in order to reveal to you your Isaacs, your little onlys, your only ifs. Don't you see? We need the test of God. And so it is because of these realities that God is asking you that every sense of security, of hope, and source of happiness be offered up. The heir and the spare. Without reservation and without remainder. It was C.S. Lewis who said, "Don't let your happiness depend on something you will lose." And for Abraham, it wasn't just his happiness, but it was his hope. He must choose my son or my God. You see, God is asking Abraham. God is asking you, what is the object of your soul's deepest faith? God is asking you, where do you find meaning in life? Where do you find ultimate happiness? Where do you place your identity? What is the object of your soul's deepest faith? Listen, everybody is religious, meaning everybody worships someone or something. Look, there are certain things in your life or a certain thing that if you don't have it, you cannot receive life joyfully. You have no security. You have no hope. That is the object of your deepest desire. That is your Isaac. That is your little only. That is your only if. But it's when you begin to realize that in the end, life is going to strip you of it anyway. And that there's life after it. And that you cannot hold on to it. And that the tests of God teach us that we must say to ourselves, you know, my heart says I have to have this. That I can't live without this. But all I really need is you. You know, sometimes you don't know that Jesus is all you need until he's all you have. God says, offer it up. Beloved, it's going to be ripped away from you anyway. Why not offer it up? It's the secret to learning to love God alone for himself alone. To trust him. It's learning to make God the non-negotiable aspect of your life. To choose my God over my good or my God over my glory. But see, the good news is that when you choose God, you get both. Not necessarily in time, but always in eternity. But if you choose your good, you get neither. It's saying with Abraham in your heart, here I am. It's as John Newton puts it, Lord, I know everything that you send my way is necessary. And nothing can be necessary that you withhold. So I trust you. Here I am. Send me. Send it. I'm ready to offer it up. Now the problem is, that merely knowing what the tests of God are is not enough. We need to know how to pass the tests of God. It's not just about a right perspective. There's a rugged path that leads to an old rugged cross that leads to the trail to glory. Let's look at the trail to glory. Now it's at this point that Moses slows everything down. It seems as if everything is going in slow motion. And yet, doesn't that hit home with you? When you are tested, doesn't it feel like time stands still and the space between heaven and earth starts to thin? See, Moses wants the drama to be felt in your heart. He wants the tension to be thick. He wants us to dive deep into our own feelings of our own faith so that we can understand precisely the weight of what is happening and read this passage with deep sympathy. The story continues, verse 3. Early the next morning. You say, I bet. I wouldn't be able to sleep either. But really, why was he up so early? I mean, shouldn't he be stalling? I know I would be, or I'd probably be more like Jonah, fleeing the opposite direction as fast as I could. But it says Abraham got up early in the morning. He doesn't sleep in. He doesn't wrestle with God. There is no deliberation. There is no delay, no dispute, no early in the morning. He is off. We don't know what he's feeling or thinking. We just don't know. The text is absolutely silent as to his emotional state. And yet we live in a day, don't we, where we are totally consumed with our feelings, with how we feel, especially when we are suffering. And yet, you know what Abraham shows us here? He shows us that trusting God in faith is sometimes just about taking the next step. Elizabeth Elliot says in her book, "Suffering is never for nothing," that sometimes we just need to do the next thing. Beloved, I don't know of any simpler formula for peace, for relief from stress and anxiety, than that very practical, very down-to-earth wisdom. Just do the next thing. Friends, that's gotten me through more agonies than I can count. The right thing, just do the next thing. Further, we are told that he rose early in the morning and saddled his donkey and took two of his young men with him and Isaac his son, and he split the wood for the burnt offering and rose and went to the place of which God had told him. And so he's being called to go, and he goes. He has been put to the test, and he is determined to put one foot in front of the other, to put God before all others all the way to the end. Abraham is just trying to do the next thing. And verse 4 says, on the third day, Abraham raised his eyes and saw the place from a distance. Now, before we get to what he saw, we must note that there is a three-day journey involved. It says on the third day. It can mean that he left there Friday and got there on Sunday. I mean, it's about 50 miles or so from where he was going and where God was asking him to go, though doubtless it would not need to take that long. Or maybe you read this and thought, like many people do, that this is cluing us into the reality that Abraham had time to think about this. That Abraham had time to contemplate the implications of what God was asking him to do. I mean, it's easy to consider how agonizing this would have been. Maybe so. But I think there's something more significant going on here. Something that is more important for you and for me to contemplate as we seek to follow the rugged path to the trail to glory. The third day, the text says. Did you know that the covenant between God and his firstborn son, Israel, is made on the third day? That the king of Israel is raised from certain death to worship God on the third day? Or how about Jonah, swallowed up for 3 days and three nights in the stomach of the fish, only to be spit up on the third day? Or the third day, Israel will be raised up that they may live with God. And of course, may we never forget that Jesus died for our sins, was buried, and was raised on the what? The third day. You know what this means, don't you? Abraham had resurrection faith. Now, if the first step is just to do the next thing, then the next step is to have resurrection faith. This means Abraham is looking into the future at something which the present is merely preparation for. He's not only thinking about what he is about to do, he's thinking about what God is going to do through Christ. And if you don't believe me, then believe Jesus, because in John chapter 8, verse 56, Jesus says, Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it and was glad. Certainly Abraham would have had in mind Jesus' sacrifice for sins, but here, for Abraham, what got him through, what kept him on the path to glory, is the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Abraham rejoiced to see Jesus' day. Still not convinced? Look at what it says in verse 5. Abraham says to his servant, stay here with the donkey, and I and the lad will go over there, and we will worship and return to you. Did you catch it? You mean Abraham thought that God would bring Isaac back? You better believe he thought that. He absolutely thought that. He knew that in his heart of hearts. That is how confident he was in the promises of God. Are you confident in the promises of God? Do you have resurrection faith that even if God had to bring Isaac back from the dead, God would make good on his promise? And because of this, in the midst of it all, you know what he does? He worships. Are you jealous? I mean, yeah, it's a holy envy, but envy nonetheless. Let me ask you, when you're being tested, is your first instinct, is your first response to worship? Of course it's not. If you're like me, you groan, you grumble, and gripe. But Abraham worships. He glorifies God in the midst of the test. You say, how in the world? Let me show you. In Hebrews chapter 11, starting in verse 17, the author says, by faith, Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac. And he who had received the promises was offering up his only begotten son. It was he to whom it was said, in Isaac your descendants shall be called. And watch this. He considered that God is able to raise people even from the dead, from which he also received him back as a type. Abraham worshiped because he says to his heart, if the resurrection is true, and I know that it is, everything is going to be all right. How could he say that? Because he rejoiced to see Jesus' day. Because he had experienced Jesus' actual presence in his life and on his heart over and over and over again, even in stretches when Jesus seemed completely absent. He felt his resurrection power. Notice it says, which he also received him back as a type. A type of what? A picture of who? Who was it that put his own life on the altar and came back to life from the dead? It was Christ. This text is a picture of Christ. That's Abraham rejoicing to see his day. And if Abraham rejoices to see Jesus' day, you know what? Jesus rejoices to see your day. Hebrews 12 says, for the joy set before him, he endured the cross for you, despising the shame, taking on your guilt. Watch this. Jesus was what kept Abraham trail to glory all the way up to Mount Moriah. You are what kept Jesus on the trail to glory all the way up to Mount Calvary. What does this mean? You know what this means. This means that if you are going to pass the test of God, you must have resurrection faith and you must rejoice to see this day. And when you do, and if you do, it will be like for you what it was like for Abraham, no matter what you're facing. Do you have resurrection faith? Are you rejoicing to see his day? Genesis 22 goes on to say that all the long journey, every step in slow motion, Abraham is striding to the place. The place where he would have to offer up a son. And so finally he comes to that place, where he can see the mountains of Moriah in the distance. And as he sees them, he knows that this is the time, that this is the place, that now it must be done. So he leaves the servants with the donkey, and verse 6 says, he took the wood, it must have been bundled together. He takes the wood and places it on the back of his son Isaac, and they together start to go up the slope of Mount Moriah. Abraham with the fire and the knife goes up together with his son. Notice all the dangerous stuff Abraham keeps for himself. You see the tenderness? I wonder what the topic of conversation was. Son, we're going to go up that mountain. It's a long way up. I need you to carry the wood. I'm an old man, my son. Meanwhile, every step, every stick of wood, Abraham is thinking, I'm really going to do this. I can't believe I'm going to offer up my son, my little only, my one and only. And so as the two of them walk on together, we arrive at one of the most touching scenes in all of Scripture. In verse 7, Isaac cries out to Abraham and says, "My father." Literally in Hebrew, "Abba." And Abraham responds as if he knew what Isaac was about to say. He says, "Here I am." Isaac says, "You have the fire and the knife, and I have the wood, but something's missing. Where's the lamb?" You see here, this is a trusting son who says in a gentle and loving way, "Where's the lamb?" Could it be that Isaac is saying, "Dad, I know I'm the sacrifice for you, but where is the sacrifice for me?" I can see Abraham shakingly say in verse 8, "God will provide for himself the lamb for the burnt offering, my son." Abraham says, "God will see to it that there is a sacrifice for you and for me. He will provide the lamb, my son." You see, Abraham believes that somehow, some way, God will supply the bleeding lamb. Somehow, some way, God's promises will be kept. How does he do it? How can Abraham know for sure? Abraham believes because God will see to it. He's saying, "My son, you can't see the lamb. I can't see the lamb, but God will see to the lamb." Now, what pushed Abraham up this mountain? What was the fire push? What drove him up that terrible mountain? What is giving him the ability to go up? You know what it was? Abraham was listening for the next word. He knows the Lord is not one to take away what he has promised. He was listening for the next word. And because he was listening for the next word from God, he would not kill Isaac prematurely or unnecessarily. He would not give him up until the very moment that God asked him to. Now that's a word for us, isn't it? What are those Isaacs in your life that you kill prematurely, that you give up before God asks you to? God is warning us through Abraham's faith not to kill Isaac prematurely or unnecessarily. And that's just it. This is the last step to passing the test. If the first step is to just do the next thing, and the next step is to have resurrection faith that leads you to rejoice to see his day, then the final step is to listen for the next step. Are you listening for the next word? In the midst of testing, on the mount of trouble, we must be able to hear the next word. Now let's zoom in on Isaac, because here is where it becomes extremely personal. As they go up the mountain, it's as if the camera zooms in on Isaac, and we get to see that Isaac has a faith that he shares with his father. He doesn't fight his father. Isaac is fully submissive to his father. He's a submissive son. Isaac fully yields himself to his father. He trusts him implicitly. Oh, to have that kind of relationship with our Heavenly Father. Indeed, you could say, in order to understand how to obey your Heavenly Father, we must look at how Isaac obeyed his earthly one. Isaac says to Abraham, "Abba, you want me to lay down on the altar? You want me to be your substitute? You want me to carry the wood? All right." And so Abraham lays down his life willingly. You see the phrase? "And the two of them walked on together." Shows up in verse 6, shows up in verse 8, and it shows up in verse 19. You see, Isaac knew exactly what was going to happen. He realizes that he is the lamb for the burnt offering. In fact, the placement of "my son" at the end of Abraham's consolation insinuates that it is the son who is going to be the one that the Lord provides. Abraham says, "God will provide the lamb that is my son." And it is here that the story reaches its climax. Verse 9. And so they came to the place of which God had told him. And Abraham built the altar there and arranged the wood and bound his son Isaac and laid him on top of the wood. No struggle on Isaac's part. In fact, he probably built the altar on which he was laid. And he takes it even further. He allows himself to be tied and bound hand and foot. Isaac doesn't flee. Isaac doesn't fight. And then in verse 10, and I can hardly utter these words, and Abraham stretched out his hand and took the knife to slay his son. Abraham would withhold nothing. He would not even withhold his son. He says, "Lord, not my will, but yours be done." This is that part in the movie where we cover our eyes. I mean, the insanity of this whole thing. This is a terrible story. This is unthinkable. You say, I just can't take it anymore, even though we know how the story ends. Get this. If you are feeling like this is too much to bear, or the fact that God would ask someone he loves to give up something that he loves, then here comes the kicker. Because it's even worse than you thought. It means that you haven't understood the true horror of this test. Because you see, the problem is, you're not Abraham in this text. You're Isaac. Meaning there is a sacrifice for Abraham, but there is no sacrifice for you. And even if Isaac can't pay the price of sin for his family, they both need the lamb. They both need a substitute. Because even if you are willing to lay down everything, your deepest love, your little onlys, your only ifs, including your very own life, you will die in your sins. Like both Abraham and Isaac, unless, like Abraham and like Isaac, you have a thicket of grace to be offered in your place as both the subject and object of your faith. Look, I went to public school. That took me a long time to come up with. Let me say that one more time. What you and I need is a thicket of grace to be offered in your place as both the subject and object of your faith. Let's look lastly at the thicket of grace. Charles Spurgeon, in his sermon on Genesis 22, regarding this part of the passage, says this: "Just in the last distressing hour, the Lord displays his delivering power. The mount of danger is the place where we shall see surprising grace." There it is, the thicket of grace. Verse 11, "But the angel of the Lord called to him from heaven and said, 'Abraham, Abraham.' And he said, 'Oh, thank God, a thicket of grace.' And God says, 'Do not stretch out your hand against the lad and do nothing to him.'" Beloved, this is the next word that we've been longing for. And it's right in the nick of time that the angel of the Lord shows up. Now, who is that, Calvary? That's right, it's Jesus. It's the pre-incarnate Christ. And he says, "Abraham, Abraham, you do not have to stretch out your hand, because one day I will be glad to stretch out mine in your place." And isn't this the gospel? I mean, what did Abraham have to sacrifice in the end? Nothing. Abraham didn't even have to provide a sheep out of his flock. He sacrificed absolutely nothing. Why? Because God in Christ sacrificed absolutely everything. There was nothing left to give except his sin. And yet he gets it all. This is God making good on his promise. And because of this, in the mess of suffering, when it's testing time, we must remember that our real God comes for us in the flesh, in Christ, into our test, and on our behalf. He does not stand far off. He stays the hand of his wrath by stepping in and absorbing it for us. He will see you through, and he will work with you all the way through the test and on the trail, all the way up to the thicket of his grace. He will carry you on his wings and under them as he takes the fire of wrath for you, shielding you from a fire far worse and a knife far worse than the fate that Isaac almost suffered. And it's when we embrace this reality that our earlier questions of why me, quiets down and our eyes begin to look around. It is then, friends, you begin to actually turn outward. A new and wonderful question forms. Why you? Why you, God? Why would you enter this world of evils and succumb to the greatest test anyone could ever face for me? Why would you go through loss and weakness and hardship and sorrow and death? Why would you do this for me of all people? Oh, but you did. You did this for the joy set before you. This is collateral beauty. That no matter how dark or how difficult the time is, there is something beautiful that is happening. You just have to look. You just have to see it. You just have to do the next thing. You have to have resurrection faith. You have to rejoice to see his day, and you have to listen for the next word. Beloved, the clouds may be gray, but that just means that there is a silver lining. Building your faith into the sterling silver that God has destined it to be. Then the text says in verse 13 that Abraham lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, a ram caught in the thicket by its horns. There it is. There's God's provision. Abraham said, God will provide, and he did. He saw to it. There it was, the ram. And so Abraham went and took the ram and offered it up in the place of his son, and the Lord saw to it. To what? Did he actually see to it? You see, a ram is not a lamb. It's as though Moses deliberately leaves Isaac's question unanswered so that you and I can answer it. The reader is left to look for the lamb somewhere else and in someone else. And it isn't until John the Baptist comes on the scene and finally answers Isaac's question for all time when he sees Jesus and proclaims, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world." There's a song that I love by Tamela Mann called "Now Behold the Lamb." And part of the chorus goes like this: "Now behold the Lamb, the precious Lamb of God, born into sin that I may live again, the precious Lamb of God." And Isaac knew this. He had experienced this himself. He could not be the sacrifice. He wasn't perfect. And in order to atone for sin, he would have had to have been spotless, sinless, and the true Son of promise. This is the message of the gospel. On the mount of the Lord, he will be provided. The lamb slain from the foundation of the world. The one provided is the lamb who takes away the sins of the world. That one provided is Jesus Christ, who went to the cross as our substitute in love, not for his sin, but for ours. The good news is that God, in his grace, provided for you in Christ what you could never provide for yourself. He is the Jehovah Jireh. I can just imagine as the knife plunges deep into the ram, who will one day become the lamb, Isaac and Abraham, his father, as they watched the flames and felt the heat, saying to each other, "That could have been you, my son. That should have been me, Dad." God provided a substitute sacrifice. On the mount of the Lord, it was provided. You see, for Abraham, Jesus was the object of his faith. But for Isaac, Jesus was the subject of his faith. In other words, Jesus came not just so that Abraham's faith might be tested, but so that Isaac's redemption might be sealed. Jesus is the one who provided for us. He paid it all. Paul says in Romans 8:32 that he who did not spare his own son, but delivered him over for us all, how will he not freely give us all things? Notice the grace. In Genesis 22, it's the grace that spares Isaac. In the gospel, it is the grace that saves and sanctifies us. And here in Romans 8:32, it is grace that sustains us in the times of testing. And not only that, but it's free. Not only that, there's nothing that can separate us from this grace. This is grace beyond degree. This is grace without limits. This is extravagant grace. And you know what? To top it off, the cherry on top, there was no substitute for Jesus so that there could be a substitute for you. Jesus is the true Son of Promise, the greater Isaac who went willingly to the cross to pay the ultimate price. God gave His only begotten Son. Jesus Christ paid the price. And when Jesus cried out, "Abba, my God, why have you forsaken me?" there was no answer. The Lord did not provide for him so that he could provide for you far beyond your wildest dreams. There was no healing the breach, no removing the curse, no staying the knife, just a lamb crowned with thorns, flogged by the thicket of God's wrath, and given over to our sins so that we may receive the thicket of God's grace. In that moment, the Lord, the Father of heaven, laid on him all of your iniquity. Friends, this is the free offer of the gospel. This is His extravagant grace being poured out in our hearts today. And it has been seen. God has seen to it. Now it's your turn to see to it that you believe in what He has provided for you in Jesus Christ. Maybe just one application as we close. Let's look at friendship. What's one more way that we can pass the test of God? It's through friendship. Turn with me to James chapter 2. That's in the New Testament, in case you're wondering. James chapter 2. You see, to pass the test of God, there has to be a living faith stemming from a loving relationship. A living faith, an enduring faith, a perseverance that stems from a loving friendship. James chapter 2, verse 21 says this. Was not Abraham, our father, justified by works when he offered up Isaac, his son, on the altar? You see that faith was working with his works, and as a result of the works, faith was perfected. And the scripture was fulfilled, which says, "And Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness." And he was called the what? The friend of God. This is the bottom line of our faith. James says, you want to see the difference between a Christian who folds under the pressure of the test and a Christian who flourishes? A Christian who trusts God? You see, a dead faith breaks under the weight of suffering and shudders over even the thought of it. A living faith blossoms in the garden of suffering. Why? Because living faith enjoys friendship with God. True faith trusts God. It sees the loveliness of God, especially amidst suffering. You see, Abraham doesn't have to know where he's going because he knows to whom he is going with. And when you find your heart going out and saying, "He did this for me," then you have the essence of living faith flowing out from you based upon a loving relationship. And that will be the saving grace in your testing. It's when you see the friendliness of Jesus Christ that you want to pass the test just to please Him, your friend. Just because you want to know that He's smiling. Just because you want to know that you have rejoiced the heart of the one who has done this for you. You're God's friend. You see, it is friendship that fortifies your faith amid the test of God. It's seeing the greater one than Abraham and even Isaac, where God the Father walked up that mountain with His Son and sacrificed His Son and went through with it. Now look at Jesus Christ. The Son of God, crying, yelling, being betrayed, all the sorts of things that you and I go through, feeling completely cut off from God, and say to Him, "You too? You too, my friend?" And remember, Jesus Christ looking down from the cross with all the people denying him, betraying him, forsaking him, mocking him, rejecting him, in the greatest act of friendship in the history of the world, he stayed. He just stayed. He stayed for you. He is smiling at you. He does have joy in his heart towards you. You see, it is friendship that fortifies your faith amid the test of God. Trust him. Trust him. He stayed for you so that you can say in your heart, no matter what, I know I am a friend of God. It reminds me of that old Frankenstein movie, The Bride of Frankenstein. There's that pretty famous scene where Frankenstein's, you know, really can't speak, and he's growling, he's walking through the forest, and in the middle of the forest, he finds an old blind man. And as the monster is coming in, the blind man is on his knees praying to God, oh God, please give me a friend to be some sort of comfort for me in my terrible loneliness. And then in comes the Frankenstein monster, and the blind man can't see him, and so he's not afraid of him. And so he can sense that the blind man can't speak, so he says, oh, you have an affliction? Frankenstein, you can't speak? I have an affliction too. I can't see. We can be friends. So the blind man begins to be so friendly, something that Frankenstein has never in his life experienced. The blind man feeds him and takes care of him, and he sings to him. And you begin to see that under the power of that friendship, the monster begins to change. He starts to humanize. He starts to say things like, food, or good, or But then, of course, you know the story. The soldiers who are out there to hunt the monster, find the monster, attack the cottage is burned down to the ground, and all you see is the monster groping off in the distance into the woods, through the smoke, saying, friend, friend, friend. You see, we're the Frankenstein monster. And until we look to the true friend, Jesus Christ, we are merely stitched together by what other people say about us, our last failed test, our frailty and our humanness in the midst of suffering. No, what you and I need is a friend. The ultimate friend whose love you can never lose. Whose love will change you and make you human like him. We're all like that Frankenstein looking for a friend. And if we can just find the ultimate friend, then we can finally be the human being that God has meant for us to be. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for this wonderful time in your word, for the true and transforming story, the binding of Isaac. For in it is locked all the grace that we need to pass the test of life, to be able to face anything. We thank you, Christ, that you were truly the one who faced for us the only true test come down on you on the cross. You suffered not that we might not suffer, but that in our suffering we may become like you. Help us to know that you sent forth your Spirit into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. Holy Spirit, give us assurance today and an experience like Isaac that leads us to trust in the Heavenly Father that he will provide for us in Christ all that we need for life and for godliness, for all eternity. We pray this in Jesus' precious name. Amen.